In this particular series, we spoke at the first evening about God, the evidence in nature of God's power, God's greatness, God's intelligence. But we saw that for God's character and God's purposes, we needed something else. And on the next night, we spoke about how God gave us the Bible, His revelation, the means of discovery, His character and His purposes, and learning what He wants of us. Then yesterday morning we spoke about the problem of translation and noticed some of the problems and what great blessing God has given us in that the Bible is so eminently translatable. The Mohammedans boast that the Quran, which is indeed a beautiful piece of work, that the Quran must be read in the original Arabic, that no translation of it really gives it. But the Bible has been translated into many languages and has become a literary classic in a number of them. The Bible is wonderfully translatable. Now today we want to speak about how God preserved His revelation. God spoke to the prophets. God revealed Himself. God speaks today, but so does Satan. And we can often, even the best Christian, can be deceived by Satan today. So we want to be very careful about voices and about hunches and about ideas that come to us. They may come from God, they may come from Satan. We must test all things by the Word of God. He has given us His complete revelation, and it is through this revelation that we learn His will for us. He wants us to be so familiar with it, to have its principles and its teachings so deep in our hearts, that in every situation that comes before us, His Spirit can bring to our mind thoughts we have already found in it that will give us the answer to our particular problems. Now, about nearly 200 years ago, when the higher criticism began, it was generally said that there had been no writing as early as the time of Moses, and therefore that great parts of the Bible must have been passed on simply by oral tradition for many centuries before they were written down. And today there are those who teach this, that much of the Bible was simply passed on by oral tradition, and then these various oral traditions became confused and combined and mixed up in all kinds of ways, and eventually we got the product that we have now. But we now know that writing was very common in the time of Moses. We know that perhaps there was a larger proportion of the world's people then who could write than there is to this day. Of course, we live in one of the more literate sections of the world. But up till 1800, it was thought that in Egypt, where you had those great monuments built by the pharaohs, the pictures of snakes and of birds and of different kinds of animals on them were magical things. In fact, the Egyptians, even when they made their hieroglyphics, thought of them in a way as magical, because the letter F is represented by a picture of a snake. And when they make that picture of a snake, they always leave a little hole in the middle so as to show that it's not a living snake. It gives the idea of F, so that it can't hurt you. But it was when Napoleon had his troops in Egypt that his men were making fortifications near the Rosetta mouth of the Nile. And they found there a stone which was put there about 100 years before Christ, in which Greek king of Egypt gave a special bounty to his people, freed the priests from certain taxes. And this was written in Greek so that it was easy to read. But it also was in two other types of writing. And they thought this might give a clue to the real meaning of those writings on the Egyptian monuments. Before the French could, the English army came through and they got the Rosetta Stone. And they took it and put it in the British Museum. But the French got even with them, because it remained in the British Museum for 20 years and no one was able to understand it. That is, everybody could read the Greek, but to interpret the rest, to learn what kind of a writing it was. And then a young Frenchman named Champollion figured out the key to the reading of the Egyptian hieroglyphics. And now we have hundreds, probably in the thousands, of inscriptions from Egypt that can be read and give us the history of many events, even many centuries before the time of Moses. Of course, these records from Egypt on the monuments have this great disadvantage, that they were put up in order to celebrate things. And therefore, they don't tell of any defeats. People sometimes say, why don't we find evidence in Egypt about God delivering the Israelites from Egypt? Well, that was a defeat for the Egyptians. They didn't put up any monument to celebrate. So it's not at all strange that we find no mention of it on the monuments of Egypt. But we have these many inscriptions from Egypt which tell us about historical events long before the time of Moses. Then a little later, scholars began to dig into the mounds in Mesopotamia, and there they began to find clay tablets, and on these clay tablets an entirely different type of writing, the so-called cuneiform writing, writing with wedge-shaped characters. There are about 300 of these common characters and a few hundred others that occur occasionally. And there is an entirely different system of writing, and on it we have many records from Mesopotamia that some of them go back thousands, even at least 1,000 years before the time of Moses. So to suggest that God's revelation could not have been put down in writing by the men who say it was is ridiculous. Writing was fairly common at that time. In fact, in the book of Judges we read that Gideon seized a young man in Palestine when he was pursuing the Midianites, and asked him to give him the names of the leaders of the Midianites. And this man gave him the list of 70. Now the Hebrew says he wrote the names of the 70 people. The King James says that he described them. I think the reason is because when the King James was written, they couldn't quite imagine that a young man, he just grabbed at random this way, would be able to write as much material as that. And we find from that that in Palestine, when Moses came in, writing was quite common. Now, the clay tablets have lasted because especially if they were buried, this clay would last a long time. In Egypt, the monuments have lasted that the pharaohs put up, but they're like the stone monuments in Mesopotamia, simply writing what the pharaoh wanted us to know. In both countries, particularly in Egypt and in Palestine, there was a great deal of writing on papyrus, and the papyrus has not lasted. And so the original copies of what Moses wrote, none of them exist today. Moses doubtless wrote on papyrus, a very nice writing material, very plentiful in Egypt. But it will probably last longer than most of our paper would. You take one of your newspapers today, you look at it 50 years from now, and if it stays together, you'll be fortunate. In fact, I've heard that since about 1840, all of our paper in our books has had acid in it, which will probably disintegrate within the next 20 or 30 years. And they're trying to find a process now to get rid of some of that acid so as to make some of them last. Well, the papyrus lasted longer than most of our paper, but most of it has disintegrated except in tombs in Egypt, where a schoolboy would have copied some Egyptian literature and then have died fairly young, and they buried his school writings with him. And so we have actual papyrus writings from these schoolboys. But the business writings and the laws of Egypt and all that has perished. That of Mesopotamia has not, because it was written on the more cumbersome clay tablets, since they had no access to good sources of papyrus. Now, the Bible tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. This would mean that he knew the hieroglyphics. It would mean that he knew the cuneiform, because from just about the time of Moses, the Tel El Amarna tablets were written. which have been found in Egypt, which are correspondents between the Egyptian court and the Canaanite kings. And it's all in Babylonian writing on clay tablets. And so this was the lingua franca of that time, was the Babylonian writing. And Moses doubtless was well familiar with it. Now, the papyrus then, the Bible being written, parts originally on papyrus. This papyrus might last quite a long time, but certainly not many centuries. And of course, after it was written, you would have to make copies for other people. And I would defy anybody to take a book as long as the book of Genesis and write out a copy of it and not make at least a few mistakes in his copy. I believe it is practically impossible to do that. And then those copies would wear out and people would make new copies and new mistakes would come in. And so gradually mistakes come when things are copied and recopied and recopied. When Alexander the Great made his expedition to the east, there was a man with him who wrote a record whose name was Callisthenes. Now another man wrote a record which was thought for a time to be a Callisthenes, so we call it the pseudo-Callisthenes. Callisthenes' record has not been preserved. But this pseudo-Callisthenes was written in Greek, and it was translated into Syriac, and the Greek was copied and recopied, the Syriac was copied and recopied. And when we compare the two now, we find that while the story is essentially the same, the list of the 12 companions of Alexander the Great have become so changed in the course of copying that it is impossible to say of anyone in the Greek list that it corresponds to anyone in the other list. It's that difficult when you copy and recopy proper names. And there, God has given us a marvelous evidence of the remarkable accuracy that was taken in the copying of the Old Testament. Because from the Egyptian and Babylonian records and from the material found in Mesopotamia, we have about 40 names of kings who are mentioned in the Bible and also mentioned on these contemporary records. And when we compare these, we find that in very few cases is so much as a letter changed. Now this is the hardest thing to copy, to get proper names correctly, and particularly foreign proper names. I remember when I went to the University of Berlin, they had a very good custom there. As soon as you entered, they gave you a diploma, so you're sure of getting a diploma that you had matriculated at the university. And about 400 of us foreigners were gathered together, and one of the clerks called off our names after the rector of the university had given us a speech and told us how fortunate we were to become students at the University of Berlin. The rector, he left the room, and the clerk called out the names, and we stepped forward and get our diploma. And as far as I could see, he got the Russian names and the Egyptian names and those others pretty well, but I couldn't judge that. But when he came to the American names, he seemed absolutely stumped. There was a fellow named Woodbridge there and a fellow named Blakely. And when he said Woodbridge, Blakely thought he said Blakely. See, he said Woodbridge, which would be the way that a German would pronounce those letters in Woodbridge's name. When he came to mine, he was absolutely stumped. He says, Herr Mach, Alexander Mach. By that time, I was up there taking the diploma. But these foreign names, which occur in the records of the kings in the Bible, we can compare with the records on the monuments. And we find that very seldom is there as much as one letter different. It is really a most remarkable feat of copying and recopying with such care that even these were preserved. And so we can have great confidence in the remarkable accuracy with which the Old Testament has been preserved as the scribes copied it and copied it through the ages. I'm going to call your attention to one verse which there was a very interesting discovery a few years ago. In Jeremiah 39, the third verse, We read that after Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, we read in verse 3, in the King James, and all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sar-Sekim, Rab-Saras, Nergal-Sharezer, Rab-Mag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. Now, those letters have been preserved all through the ages. But there were originally no hyphens and no commas. And now we have discovered Nebuchadnezzar's records referring to some of these names, and we find that that should be read Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar. Samgar is the place from which this man came. Then the next should be Nebo-Sar-Sekim, the Rab-Saris. Rab-Saris means literally the chief of the eunuchs, the high position in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And then, having mentioned his position, it goes back to Nergal-Sharezer and tells us that Nergal-Sharezer was the Rab-Mag, a higher position, along with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. So as you see, in the light of the new knowledge, we know exactly what it means. It's talking about two officials and telling where they come from. But through many centuries, all people knew was a long list of letters here, and they thought that it was a whole series of different names. But without understanding it, they preserved the letters so very accurately. And so God caused that the Old Testament should be remarkably carefully copied. Now, with the New Testament, there was somewhat less care taken in the beginning than the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, at least the writings of Moses, were written down and placed in the tabernacle and were kept officially, and then copies of them were made. And parts of the Old Testament were written in that way and kept in officially in this way. Now, some of them possibly were not originally kept quite as carefully as that. But we know that during at least the last 2,500 years, the Old Testament has been copied with an accuracy that simply is unparalleled. Now, in the case of the New Testament, the authors wrote their letters, and they wrote the Gospels, and these copies of these were made and distributed. And in the course of the first couple of centuries, there were a number of variations that came in, more than have come in the case of the Old Testament. But in the case of the New Testament also, it has been very remarkably preserved, and yet, of course, there are many little variations, as is inevitable when material is copied and recopied this way. The statement is sometimes made that in the Old Testament manuscripts there are thousands of variations between the manuscripts. And this is true. But at least 95% of these variations have no more importance to the thought than whether you spell labor, L-A-B-O-R, as we do in America, or L-A-B-O-U-R, as they do in England. They are very slight differences of orthography, the great bulk of variations. There are certain cases where manuscripts have differed, and those who took care of the manuscripts during the Middle Ages preserved a record of the difference, and we can't be sure which is correct. Those are carefully noted. One interesting case is where in Isaiah 9, he says, thou hast multiplied the people, but not increased the joy, in one translation. Another says, thou hast multiplied the people and has increased his joy. And it's a difference of just one letter in the Hebrew. And that difference of one letter there makes the difference between the joy's been increased and the joy hasn't been increased. But it doesn't affect the thought of the whole at all. And we don't know which of the two is correct in that particular case. About 20 years ago, one time, one of our very popular magazines, I have the impression it was Newsweek, but I'm not quite sure, It was a magazine that certainly was as widely read as Newsweek. I think it probably was Newsweek. Had an article which they wrote up in rather sensational form that we could not be sure of the text of the Bible, that there were great variations, and that there was an organization trying to list all the variations. And a man worthy the InterVarsity, who was working at the University of Virginia at the time, told me, he said, after that article, it'll be 10 years before you can even speak about the Bible to people at the University of Virginia, because they're all convinced that nobody knows what the text was. Well, this was Newsweek making sensationalizing the fact that there was an organization trying to compare our documents and to see what the evidence was for the different readings. And we have more material for the New Testament and for the Old Testament, more material to determine the text than from anything else from ancient times. Some of the Greek classics, we have one copy, which perhaps was a copy made in the 12th century AD, and who knows how many times before that it had been copied and recopied and recopied. And unbelieving scholars will take one Greek record of that sort and use it to try to contradict something in the scripture. But in the scripture, we have hundreds, and in some parts, thousands of copies to compare. And naturally, we find many little variations, but usually these will be confined to a comparatively small number of the manuscripts. Now, this article in Newsweek said, even the Lord's Prayer is affected by these variations. And the point about the Lord's Prayer, I think, is a very interesting one and is worth our looking at for a minute. In the Lord's Prayer, Lord's Prayer, as given in Matthew, ends with the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, in Luke, those words are not included. The rest of the prayer up to that point is identical in Luke, but those words are not included. And the article pointed out that certain manuscripts of Matthew do not include those words. And therefore, they said, we can't even be sure what is the text of the Lord's Prayer. Well, read how the Lord's Prayer is introduced in Matthew. Jesus said in verse 7, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. After this manner, therefore, pray ye." He wasn't giving us certain magical sounds that we were to repeat over and over, and that would give us great blessing to repeat these special sounds. Like the woman who said she so loved to hear this great preacher, because every time he said that beautiful word, Mesopotamia, she simply wept at the sound. Well, that is not what the Bible is, a series of beautiful words. It is a series of ideas. Inspiration relates to words. Inspiration says that the words that it contains present the ideas God wants us to have and do not present any erroneous ideas. Now let us say frankly then, we don't know whether Jesus on this particular occasion when he gave the Lord's Prayer included that statement, "For thine is the kingdom and the glory, the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." We don't know whether he included that statement that time. Well, he doubtless gave the Lord's Prayer on various occasions. Maybe he included it sometimes and maybe he didn't. It would be an interesting thing to know whether Jesus always included that phrase, whether he sometimes included that phrase, whether he never included that phrase. But as far as we are concerned, he said, "Do not pray with vain repetitions." Here is a sample of how you are to pray. Whether these particular words are part of the Lord's Prayer as he gave it is an interesting historical question. But as far as the truth is concerned, he is giving us a sample of the type of prayer we should make. And as far as the truth of these words are concerned, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," well, there's no question that those words are true. They are, the substance of them is clearly taught many places in the scripture. In fact, almost identical at one point in the Psalms. And therefore, it does not affect our knowledge of God's truth the slightest bit to know whether these words are part of the actual prayer that God gave the disciples on that occasion or not. And the situation is similar with the end of the Gospel of Mark. Most recent translations, when they come to the last verses of the Gospel of Mark, will say that some of the best early manuscripts do not contain the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. Now, there are a few early manuscripts that don't have those 12 verses. There are a few early manuscripts that have a brief ending to it. And then there are some that have this ending as we have it. And all the later manuscripts have this ending to the Gospel of Mark. Well, it's an interesting question. Was this the original ending of the Gospel of Mark? Or was it not? But we can be sure the Gospel of Mark had an ending. It did not end with verse 8, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. It certainly didn't end there. There certainly was an ending. And when you look at these 12 verses, you find that everything except one thing that is said in these 12 verses is said in Luke. So it is quite possible that the Gospel of Mark, the ending got torn off, and that somebody summarized the latter part of Luke. I don't say it's a fact. It's entirely possible. It's entirely possible this is the original ending. But every single thought in this passage except one is contained in Luke. So we get no erroneous idea by including this. And we don't lose any idea except one by leaving it out. And the one idea that is here that is not in Luke is they shall take up serpents and not be injured. And we know that Paul at Malta took up that deadly serpent and shook his hand, shook it off into the fire, and people marveled that he wasn't killed. So that is a true prediction that God, when he chooses, will protect his people from serpents. It doesn't give us any right to pick them up and hold them just to show how we can be safe in handling serpents. God never guarantees us that he will protect us with foolhardiness. But when we are doing his work, he promises that he will give us remarkable protection, and nothing can hurt us except it be part of his will and of his plan for us. So that statement also here is a true fact, a true prediction, which was fulfilled in the case of Paul at Malta, and which has doubtless been fulfilled in the case of many Christians at other times since. So whether these few verses actually belong there at the end of Mark or not, everything in them is true, and nothing is added in them that is not true. And so I think that is important for us to realize. Inspiration does not mean thoughts. Inspiration means words. Revelation is thoughts and ideas. But inspiration means not that we can take these words and squeeze them and get all sorts of ideas out of them that you wouldn't ordinarily get out of these words, but that these words, sanely and carefully interpreted, do not contain any error. And the way to get deeper into them is not to take one sentence and put a tremendous amount of study to it, but to compare sentence with sentence, compare scripture with scripture, and have it all go together to give you an understanding of God's truth. Now the manuscripts of the Old and New Testament in Greek were preserved in the Greek Orthodox Church. And in that church, they were copied and recopied. While in the Western churches, they preserved Jerome's Vulgate. And in Jerome's Vulgate, many variations have come in the course of copying. One of the popes decided about 300 years ago that we must get the Latin Bible, which the Roman Catholic Church treated pretty much as if it was the original in those days, we must get the correct text. And so he appointed a committee to get the number of manuscripts and compare them and get the correct text of the Vulgate. And they worked out a text that they thought was the correct original text of the Vulgate, and they had it all ready to distribute, and then that pope died. And the next one didn't like that version that had been prepared, so he had them all destroyed and never distributed. And so there are many points in the Vulgate where we are not sure what the correct text was. But Jerome was a very great scholar, and he did an excellent job of translation, and it is very useful to us to find out what he in 400 AD thought these particular Hebrew and Greek words meant. And so his version is of great value to us for study. But the Greek manuscripts were preserved in the Byzantium, in Constantinople, in that whole area. And then when the Mohammedans conquered more and more of it and eventually conquered Constantinople in the 16th century, many of the scholars fled to the West and carried manuscripts with them. And the West began again to study Greek and Hebrew. And the result was that in convents all over Europe, people had copies of particular manuscripts. And when Erasmus was asked by a publisher to prepare an edition of the Greek New Testament for printing, and a man in Spain had one already prepared, but they hadn't yet printed it because the man in Spain had to get the Pope's approval before it could be printed, and the printer in Basel in Switzerland wanted to be ahead of it. He asked Erasmus to hurry up and prepare an edition of the Greek New Testament. And they found that in the monasteries there were only five or six very late copies. And so he took these five or six copies and he compared them, and on little points of divergence, he decided what he thought was the best text. But he found a few parts, especially the last few verses of Revelation, which were missing in the manuscripts he had. He had them in the Latin Vulgate, but they were missing in the Greek. And he said, find me some manuscript that'll have these last few verses, that'll have these others few parts in. And the printer said, hurry up, hurry up. We don't want the Spaniard to get ahead of us. And the result was that in the end, retranslated into Greek, out of the Latin, the last few verses of Revelation and an occasional verse elsewhere. And so in Erasmus' first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, there were a few verses in Greek, of which the precise form does not occur in any manuscript whatever. But others later, having a few more manuscripts, got out new editions of the New Testament based on Erasmus' edition, but making some improvements. And about 100 years after Erasmus, a very enterprising publisher decided to tell everyone that his edition was the very best. So he said in the introduction, this is the edition which is accepted by all people. And the word, the text received by all people in the Latin, was textus receptus. And some way people took that publisher's blurb as a marvelous term to show this is the correct text, the textus receptus, which goes back to Erasmus. Now that wouldn't differ much from other texts, but there are little differences, and not affecting any doctrine in the least. But there are little differences, and occasionally a line has been recopied in the wrong place, or something like that has occurred. Now, recently, the new translations of the scripture try to follow the oldest manuscripts that we have been able to find. And so they are following these oldest manuscripts. And there are some people who I think out of a desire, really, to stick to the King James Version, because we do love its language, and we hate to realize that our language has so changed that we can't expect people of today to really understand an English translation made over 300 years ago. I think it's really because of a love of it that there are many who now talk about the textus receptus, as if that was the true text. And I know of a man who has written a book he calls the King James Version Defended, in which he's not really dealing with the King James Version. He's dealing with the Textus Receptus and trying to show that everything in this text, which was made in the 17th century, must be correct, even if it differs greatly from what the manuscripts that were copied 1,000 years earlier. Well, I think it is a very foolish thing, but you will come probably sometime upon this argument about the Textus Receptus. Now, there are a few who say, no, it isn't the Textus Receptus, but the majority of the manuscripts that we must follow. And they find a few hundred places on very minor things where the majority of the manuscripts differ from the Textus Receptus, and they say we should change it to follow the majority of the manuscripts. There were two great scholars nearly 100 years ago called Weston and Hort, who worked out a theory in which they took the two earliest copies of the New Testament we have, and they said whatever these two copies have is the correct, and whatever differs from them is wrong. And they went to an extreme on that. Nobody today follows Westcott and Hort. But Westcott and Hort worked out some principles in studying manuscripts that were very much worthwhile. And subsequent scholars, who have greatly changed the theory from what Westcott and Hort held, have followed some of the principles that Westcott and Hort worked out. And we believe there are, you might say there's two theories, two approaches. There's the Catholic theory. That is the theory the church gave us the Bible. And what the church says the Bible is, that's what we should take. And therefore, the manuscripts that were copied in the convents, in the monasteries, in the later centuries, whatever they say, we must take that for the Bible. But then there's what you'd call the Protestant theory, which is every man has a right to judge for himself up to the limit of his ability, and he should take the evidence and should examine it and see what the evidence is. And when we do that, we find that if we have 100 manuscripts which have copied a mistake, that's no reason to take those 100 manuscripts against a manuscript made earlier that didn't contain that mistake. And so we give more attention to the early manuscripts than to the later manuscripts, and we compare them, and we try to get as near to the original text as we can. But where we find a great number of manuscripts that differ, we go slow about being dogmatic. And there aren't many such cases. And where we find just a very few manuscripts have a little variation, we say it's doubtless a scribal error. But the important thing is that we recognize that it is the ideas there that matter, and that there is no variation of which we have any substantial amount of evidence that affects any important idea in the Bible. And any translation that has been honestly made will give us the great central teachings of salvation. And we have discovered so much archaeological evidence in recent years showing the remarkable accuracy of the scripture that we can trust it and we can depend upon it, even though we recognize that there are a few places in which small errors have come in. And where these small errors have come in, I believe God intentionally allowed them to come in order to cause us not to build our faith on one verse or two verses, but to build our faith on the teaching of the scripture, comparing scripture by scripture. Let me show you one instance of the little type of error that has come in. This is in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 1:24, we read about how Hannah brought the little Samuel up to Eli. And we read in verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him with her with 3 bullocks. And 1 ephah of flour and 1 skin of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. Now the King James translators did not translate accurately in verse 25 when they said they slew a bullock, because the Hebrew is they slew the bullock. Well, maybe that's the bullock that they slew. But still, when you say he brought 3 and they slew the bullock, it kind of doesn't fit together. You would think if they brought 1, they'd slay the bullock. If they brought 3, they'd slay a bullock, or else they'd slay the 3 bullocks. But recent scholars have noticed that if you take the way that it is in the Hebrew, with three bullocks, would be with bullocks three. And if you take the plural word bullock, followed by the word three, and you take the last letter of the word for bullock, for a plural, off from, which makes it singular, and you put that at the beginning of the word which followeth, which is three, you get a three-year-old. And so it would then be, and she brought a three-year-old bullock and an ephah flower and so on, and she slew the bullock. Now that seems to me much more sensible. It is simply a matter of one letter, instead of being at the beginning of a word, at the end of a word, being at the beginning of the next word. We have a few such cases. They don't affect any important doctrine. In fact, they don't affect any doctrine. We have an interesting case in 1 Samuel, chapter 13, where the King James Version says, Solomon reigned a year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Why say Saul reigned a year, and when he reigned 2 years, he did this? The phrase, Solomon reigned a year, is not an accurate translation. The phrase, exactly as it is, occurs maybe a dozen times later in the books of Kings, where it says, so-and-so was the son of so many years, and he reigned so many years over Israel. And in this case, it is Saul was the son of one of year, literally. Solomon was the son of year, and he reigned years, two, and then he reigned 2 years, two, and then Saul chose him 3,000 men. So it is quite obvious that Saul wasn't a year old when he became king, and that his reign wasn't 2 years in length. We don't know how old he was when he became king. We don't know how long he reigned. And to any copier of a manuscript, it would have been perfectly obvious that at a very early time, perhaps at the time of the exile, the principal manuscript got a little tear on the end of a small column. And the result was, it says, Solomon was the son of year, and then there's a little tear. And then the next line says, and he reigned years two, and there's a little tear. So whether he reigned 22 years, 32 years, 42 years, we're not told in the scripture. And we're not told how old he was. But the fact that to every copyist, for the last at least 2,500 years, it would be perfectly obvious that this mistake had occurred. And yet, they would not alter the text. They copied it exactly as they found it, is added evidence to it. That God has given us of the accuracy of the preservation of the text. We can trust the Bible. We cannot trust it as to how old Saul was. There are a few minor things like that that we don't know. And there are a few minor things like that on which there are small variations. But it is unfortunate that some have been raising a big fuss trying to attack Westcott and Hort and say we must follow the majority, we must stick to the Textus Receptus. Oh, how God wants to get us off into minor issues. How he wants to get us off into side issues and to get us away from the great central things that we have a book that God has given us, a book that contains the ideas he's given, and a book that is written in words which were in the original manuscripts kept absolutely free from error, and which have been so remarkably copied that everything of any importance that we can draw from it, every idea we can depend upon, and we can know that it is true. And in these days, it is remarkable the evidence that comes from archaeology and other sources to show the accuracy of the scripture. Now, one very interesting thing is that in the providence of God, for the last 50 years, most of the archaeologists have been unbelievers. 100 years ago, most of them were believers. And they would find something that had the slightest connection with the Bible. And they'd say, oh, look, here's proof of the Bible. And often it had no connection at all. Those many things they found did have wonderful connection. But in the last 50 years, most of them are like Professor Brest of the University of Chicago. I saw a headline in the paper. It said, Bible shown not to be free from error. Theories of fundamentalists disproved. Then it began the article. The Bible is not free from error and can never be shown to be free from error. This statement was made by Professor Breasted of the University of Chicago in connection with giving to the press the news that one of his expeditions had discovered proof in Egypt that Shishak of Egypt had conquered Jerusalem in the reign of Rehoboam, exactly as it said in the book of 1 Kings. So he discovered something which exactly fit with the Bible, and it shocked him so much he made a statement the exact opposite of what he found, and the statement got the headline. But what it means is that when you find an archaeologist today saying, here's proof the Bible is true, in most cases, he is speaking against his prejudice instead of with it. And it means that instead of having people who are looking for evidence, we have people who are looking against evidence and yet find it against their will. I believe that we would be a great advantage if they all were speaking in favor of it. But I think in another way we're an advantage, that the evidence is sifted with a desire to prove it false. Somebody said there are two kinds of archaeologists. There are those who, if they're asked, has any mistake been found in the Bible, say, no. And there are the others who, if asked that, say, not yet. But there has been no mistake found in God's Word, and never can be, because it is the Word of the living God. We can trust it. It should be the basis of our lives. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the Word you've given us. We thank you for the book that you have so preserved that we can trust its ideas. We can trust that it contains no error. Oh, our God, there may be things in it we don't understand. There may be minor points where we cannot know exactly what the truth is. But, oh, our God, on all that is vital, on all the great teachings that you desire us to have, you have given us a word that is dependable and trustworthy, and we praise you for it. But, oh, our God, most of the world doesn't read the Scripture. Most of the world isn't interested in it. And so we pray that we may be living epistles known and read of all men, that we may so live that those who see us will know we have been with Jesus, and that through our testimony, souls may be brought to know Christ and their lives made worthwhile through all eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.